Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd be interested in discussing here on the air, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host that you'd like want to discuss, feel free to join us. Just now, as I said, feel free to join us. All the lines lit up and so we don't have any open lines at the moment, but they do come and go because as we speak to callers, they move along and the lines open up. Sometimes people just get tired of waiting in line and they hang up as the line opens. So you'll want to keep this number handy. If you call in a few minutes, you may find the line has opened. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Joe from New Hampshire. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I have a question in regards to spiritual death when Adam and Eve ate from the tree. And everyone seems to say that they died spiritually, but I myself don't see it like that. I want to know maybe if you can clear this up for me a little bit.
Well, you're right. Most people do say that. Most people say that when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they died spiritually that day. And that ever since then, all human beings are born spiritually dead. Now, as far as the New Testament goes, there's nothing in the New Testament that says that exact thing, although Paul does in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, and in Colossians chapter 2, both places he speaks about how his readers, before they became Christians, were spiritually dead. Now, he doesn't say... Actually, he didn't say they were spiritually dead. He just said they were dead. He didn't use the term spiritual. There's no reference in the Bible to spiritual death is not a biblical term. But he said they were dead in trespasses and sins before they were converted. Now, he didn't say they were born that way because, of course, he's writing to people who had been converted as adults only, you know, a short time earlier. He's talking to new converts and they had lived their lives in sin and in, in spiritual rebellion against God, and they were therefore dead to God until they came to life as Christians and were born again. Now, the fact that they had to come to life as Christians by rebirth might well imply that their condition before that was spiritual death. So I'm not opposed to the idea of people saying that unbelievers are spiritually dead. All I'm saying is the Bible doesn't use that term. It may be possible to imply it from some things the Bible intimates, but it's not a clearly taught doctrine in Scripture. But when Adam and Eve sinned, there's no evidence in the Bible that they died spiritually, unless we want to use the term died to mean they were alienated from God. Certainly, since God is the source of life, to be alienated from God could be described as spiritual death, although the Bible never uses that terminology for it. But it could be. I mean, if someone wants to say that, I couldn't prove them wrong, nor would I wish to. But I think most people assume that they died spiritually that day because of God's threat to them in Genesis 2:17, where he said, "In the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die." Now, it's obvious they ate of the tree, and they did not die that day. He says, "The day you eat of it, you'll surely die." And so the fact that they lived another 930 years after they ate of the tree has raised questions. Well, then in what sense did they die? And the easiest and most popular answer is, well, they died spiritually. They died physically later on, but they died spiritually that day because God said, in the day you eat of it, you'll die. Now, that's pretty much, as far as I know, the whole case for this idea that everyone's spiritually dead because of Adam sinning. He spiritually died and passed on spiritual death to his offspring. But, you know, the Bible doesn't really say anything about what Adam passed on to his offspring. All the threats that God made him, even the statement of the curse upon him and Eve, they're really just addressed to them. It doesn't really say anything about their offspring. Once again, I don't want you to think I'm saying what I'm not. I'm not saying that we have not been affected by Adam. We have definitely been affected by Adam. But what God said to them about it doesn't involve any of that information. There is nothing that God said to them about what would happen to their offspring, either when he warned them not to eat of the tree or after they had done so. Again, nothing is said about their offspring. And yet, there's major theological propositions that have been commonly taught in the church that are based on this assumption that his eating of the tree passed along something to his offspring. Well, maybe it did. Maybe that's true. But if they're going to use, for example, Romans 5:12 to prove it, they should read that passage more carefully. It doesn't say that. It could be interpreted that way, but it's not. It certainly is not mandatory to interpret it as anything like that. So I think a lot of these doctrines have originated as attempts to synthesize what the Bible does say, but the Bible doesn't synthesize. It's a little like the Trinity doctrine. The Bible nowhere actually teaches the Trinity in so many words, saying that God is one God in three persons. There's intimations that can easily be understood to teach the Trinity, and the synthesis of everything the Bible says on the subject can perhaps best be understood in terms of the Trinity, but the Bible doesn't really come out and teach the Trinity. It's sort of a patching together of data from the Bible in different places that leads us to believe in the Trinity, and I do believe in the Trinity. But I think similarly, the idea of man being spiritually dead because of Adam's sin and needing to be born again because of his condition of spiritual death, that terminology isn't really used or stated anywhere in Scripture, but it certainly would make sense in a way. I mean, it would make sense of what the Scriptures say. It may not be the only way to make sense of it, but it does so, I guess, admirably enough so that theologians are happy with the way they've come to talk about it.
I only say that because of this reason. When it says that in the day they eat, they shall surely die. Well, he actually did, because it was a physical death. The sentence of death itself was implemented at that moment. But God...
Well, I agree. I mean, actually, it should be pointed out that in the Hebrew, it doesn't say, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. It says in the Hebrew, in the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. Now, what's interesting about that is it predicts a death, but it also predicts a dying before the death.
Right.
Now, he says, in the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. So we might argue that the process of dying began that day and ultimately found its ultimate fulfillment 930 years later when they died.
Right, right. And I know they also say that, you know, oh, there was a death in there one time. Well, at the time when he killed an animal, they give him the shedding of the animal to give them goats. But I look at that as God being loving and gracious, even though in their fallen state that God covered them with the loinskins.
Right.
I find that very grateful of him to do that in our fallen state. So I just have a hard time, you know, seeing that as a spiritual death, because I know in the Bible it also talks about where it talks about that we're spiritually discerned. It's because we don't know God. So
right.
That's the reason why I'm not spiritually, that's why I'm not spiritual like that, because
yeah.
At the time I wasn't born again. And I can't know God unless you're spiritually awakened to him or to accept Christ Jesus in order for that. Do I sound kind of crazy?
No, you sound you sound like someone who's thinking things through. Yeah, you sound like someone who's thinking things through and not just accepting what you're told, and that's good. But, of course, when we do think things through, it doesn't mean we come up with the right answers. But if we keep thinking things through and keep disciplining our thinking by what's actually stated in Scripture, then I don't think we can get very far from where we need to be spiritually. I think the continuation of meditating day and night on the Word is that which causes a man to flourish like a tree planted by rivers of water and bear fruit and have his leaves never wither. So to meditate on the Scripture sounds like what you're doing. It's certainly what I do with my time. And, to rethink, what does the Bible really say concerning things that people have told me that it teaches? You see, I was raised in the church, and I've been told all my life that the Bible teaches certain things, and I've spent the whole time of my life, which is 67 years now, but probably the last 60 of them, actually thinking about the things that the Bible says and asking myself whether that's really what people told me it means. Now, I'm not looking for new ideas. I'm just looking not to affirm anything that the Bible doesn't affirm. That's the idea. I'm not looking for novelty. I'm not interested in novelty. I'm actually conservative by temperament. I'd like to stay the same as I was at the beginning. But at the same time, I don't want to affirm something to be true if God's word does not affirm it. So many things, by the way, that we might rethink are things that even if we have the wrong opinion about them, they're not going to have much impact on our discipleship, on our following Jesus, which is the one thing that matters. It's the one thing needful. So anyway, I appreciate your call, and keep on thinking.
Thank you very much, and God bless you and your family. Thank you very much.
Okay, Joe, thank you for your call. God bless you. Philip in Brentwood, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I was going to ask about this vaccination for this COVID. I've heard of some information. Does this have anything to do with, like, a mark of the beast? If you take this thing, that it has something to alter your DNA?
I wish I had a penny for every time people ask me that question. I don't know. I don't know anything about the vaccine. I'm not a person who's interested in vaccines. I don't take them. And therefore, I've paid very little attention to this COVID vaccine. I know it's been in the news a lot, but I usually kind of tune out when they start talking about it because there's different things people say about it. And I have no, first of all, I don't have any way of understanding the value of one report over another, especially when they contradict each other. And on the other hand, it's not anything I even care about because I don't have any interest in getting a vaccine. But as far as it being the mark of the beast, I'm pretty sure it's not that. Simply because the mark of the beast in the Bible, it is not referred to as a vaccine or even as a medicine or as anything that relates to health. It has to do with compliance or noncompliance with the devil's system. Now, I suppose if we could be sure that the vaccine was something that was from the devil and that by taking it we were somehow disobeying God, well, then it might come close to qualifying, I suppose. But it still is not a mark on the hand or the forehead, and it's, I don't see any reason to connect it with the beast. Now, on the other hand, there's lots of things I would not do out of conscience as a Christian, which I do not necessarily regard as the mark of the beast. I mean, it should not be that something has to qualify as the mark of the beast before we reject it. There's many things that are not the mark of the beast, but which we would, for good reasons, maybe avoid. Now, I had someone write to me, in fact, they've written me several times, really taking me to task because I said I was not interested and wouldn't take the vaccine. They said I shouldn't give medical advice. I'm not. I'm not giving anyone medical advice. I'm talking about me. You do what you want to do. I'll do what I want to do. I personally believe in freedom, and I don't believe that people should only should be bullied into doing anything that they don't want to do. But I don't think the vaccine is the mark of the beast, and people are always wondering that. And I'm not sure exactly why they wondered that. I think it's because there's rumors of Bill Gates wanting to put a chip in the vaccine and inject a chip into us. And I don't even know if the rumor's true. I've seen the videos. Don't send me links. I've seen them. I just don't know because there's so much misinformation out there on the internet. I don't know whether it's true or not. But whether it's true or not, I'm not interested in the vaccine. So that's just that easy. And by the way, if someone did inject a chip in me, which I would strenuously object to, of course, they'd have to hold me down to do that. I wouldn't see the chip as the mark of the beast. I don't think the mark of the beast is a chip. So those are my answers. Other people will give you other answers, but that's what I would say. Okay, Scott from Grand Prairie, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I absolutely love your app and website, The Narrow Path. I've been listening to you for a little while, and this has been really insightful, so I just wanted to say I appreciate that.
Thank you.
I do have a quick question about the personhood of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit being God, being a spirit being.
Uh-huh.
So my question is, I'd love to hear kind of the verses that you favor for arriving at that conclusion, because I've done some footwork, and I put this in bullets so I can just quickly say it's going to help inform the direction of the conversation. I see, like, the references to the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, which I take as a reference to the Holy Spirit, but it makes it sound as if the Holy Spirit is not its own being with its own volition, but in a power or something enacted for the will of the Father and Son. And then you've got scriptures that emphasize its utilization, like being poured out on all flesh, or being an earnest and down payment, or you know, being clothed with power on high, the Holy Spirit given on Pentecost. And I've heard, you know, people argue in both directions, for and against its personhood from a grammatical standpoint, but I understand that grammatical gender and natural gender are not, you know, synonymous. So I just sometimes I have a hard time seeing passages like with Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit, or speaking of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as being things beyond personification. So I'd love to kind of get your thoughts and input on that.
Okay. Well, there is a lot of personification of things that are not persons in the Bible. On the other hand, there are also persons who are spoken of in non-personal metaphors. You mentioned that the Bible talks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as if it's referring to water, or in the case of oil, in the case of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, or even wind. Jesus likened the Spirit to wind, and of course the word wind and spirit are the same word in the Hebrew. So there's a lot of, I mean, we could say, well, these are non-personal metaphors. Of course, when Jesus is, and God in the Old Testament is called the rock, or Jesus is called the cornerstone, you know, that's an example of those personal beings, that are in fact likened to not, you know, impersonal things. So, Jesus compared himself to a seed of grain being planted so it brings forth much fruit. That's a seed of grain is not a person either. So it's hard to know what to do when we can say, well, there's this entity is described seemingly as a person in certain places, but there are metaphors that are impersonal. If the Holy Spirit is like wind or water or oil, I'm not sure that that's much more of a proof of his non-personhood than Jesus being like a grain of wheat, or being a cornerstone, or God himself being Israel's rock and fortress and so forth. I mean, these are impersonal metaphors, but they don't tell us whether or not the thing or person spoken of is personal. I guess I think that Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit as being personal, and as being himself too. See, there's some mystery here in the Trinity, and I don't plan to unwrap it because I can't. But in John 14, Jesus said that, first of all, he's going to give them another comforter, or parakletos, one who stands alongside and helps, who is the Spirit of Truth. Now, another comforter is implied that they are losing one and they're getting another one. And the one they're losing is Jesus. And he's going to heaven and he's going to send another. And that word means another of the same kind. You may have heard there's two words for other in the Greek. One means another that is you know, of a different kind. And the other is another of the same kind. And Jesus uses the expression another of the same kind. You have me with you as your counselor, as your advocate. And now he's going to be with you as another of the same kind to be your advocate. And but then he also talks about this coming of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 as the Father and Jesus coming to dwell with us. Obviously, he means through the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes to us, it's Jesus and the Father coming to us. So the Holy Spirit is, in one sense, differentiated from Jesus because it's another. He's another comforter. And a comforter certainly is a personal function, I would think. And on the other hand, he is, in a sense, identified with the Father and Son, because he says, you know, he that has my words and keeps them is he it is that loves me, and my Father will love him, and we, meaning my Father and I, will come and dwell, make our dwelling place with him, which is certainly in the context of him sending the Holy Spirit. So, you know, we also know that Paul uses the expression Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ interchangeably in Romans chapter 8, and there's other things like that. I don't, you know, if I went to heaven and found out that the Holy Spirit was just a power given by God, I would not throw a tantrum. I wouldn't beat the floor and scream because I don't have that much emotional attachment to the question. But from the overall teaching of the Scripture, it seems to me that the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as a personal being. Even in Genesis 1, where it says the Spirit of God hovered or brooded over the face of the waters. The same word brooded is used of elsewhere in Deuteronomy of a mother eagle brooding over her chicks, eaglets in her nest. So, you know, there are personal and non-personal metaphors. And it's very hard to know, you know, since all of them are probably metaphors, whether the entity is personal or not. To my mind, the scale is tipped in favor of the Holy Spirit being personal by the way the Bible talks about him, generally speaking. The fact that the Holy Spirit can be vexed, as it says in Isaiah, or can be grieved, as it says in Ephesians 4, or quenched, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5. So, I mean, those are, quenched is a non-personal thing, like a fire is quenched. But grieved and vexed are emotional things. And to say that the Holy Spirit can be vexed, or especially Acts chapter 15, when the Jerusalem Council has made a decision about whether Gentile believers need to be circumcised or not, they state in a letter that they write to the Gentiles, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to put no other, you know, burdens upon you. Now, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit has no consciousness, how can anything seem good to it? And obviously it seemed good to us too, but it can only seem good to us because we're rational beings making decisions about what's good and bad. Well, the Holy Spirit, like ourselves, it seemed good to him too. So, you know, I have sympathy for people who have a hard time understanding the Trinity as three persons and one God, or who have a hard time picturing the Holy Spirit as a being, a personal being. But I think all things considered, the Bible really favors the personality of the Holy Spirit. Right?
All right. Yeah, that was helpful. Thank you, Steve. I feel like the New Testament does this great revealing of the divinity of Jesus Christ with, you know, John 1:1 and 1:18, and this big grandiose explanation of, oh wow, he's God, and then the Holy Spirit doesn't quite get that except for like John 14. So what you gave me to chew on is really helpful. I appreciate it.
I appreciate your call. I would say this too. Although the New Testament does speak of Jesus being God in a number of places, it doesn't speak of it as often as you might think it would. You know, it's much more emphatic on Jesus as the Son of God, or even more, the Son of Man. I mean, these things are all true, and the Messiah. And, I mean, the fact that Jesus is God, I accept fully, God in the flesh. But there's really, I think, only about a handful of passages that say it, and something so important you'd think it was more often brought up. So the fact that it's not brought up as often about the Holy Spirit is not as surprising to me in view of that.
Gotcha. All right, well, thank you so much, Steve. Have a blessed one.
Thank you, Scott. God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is, and I hope we have time. If not, we'll hold you over the break. John from Jackson, Wyoming. Hi, John.
Hi, Steve. Hey, the 23rd Psalm is one of my favorite Psalms, and I was rereading it the other day, and I just realized I may not understand all the imagery.
Uh-huh.
And maybe you can help me out. When it says the rod and the staff, they comfort me. I kind of thought that the rod and the staff kind of served the same purpose. And then also the anointing with oil and my cup overflows. Could you elaborate on those?
Well, your rod and staff comfort me is referring to, of course, the implements that a shepherd has for, first of all, warding off wolves and bears and lions that come after sheep, but also for pulling the sheep back into their proper place. The crook, the shepherd's crook, pulls the sheep back. And I think David's saying that God is strong, just like David was once strong tending sheep, and he fended off lions and bears, probably with his implements that he describes there. And he also had to pull sheep from going the wrong way to keep them from harming themselves. And so he's saying God does that to me. He's got all the tools necessary to make sure that I'm secure and that I'm in where I should be. So I think that's all he's saying about the rod and the staff. It's comforting to know that God is an attentive shepherd with all the resources necessary to keep his sheep on the right path and also to keep them safe from enemies. Now, as far as you anoint my head with oil, some people have said that's referring to a shepherd pouring oil over the head of the sheep, which I think, you know, kills parasites and things like that. Others have thought it might be changing the metaphor because he goes on to say, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you don't prepare a table for sheep. So some feel like he's departed from the sheep metaphor there. It's just talking about the Middle Eastern custom of honoring a guest by anointing their head with oil, setting a table before them, and so forth. So it's possible that the latter part of what you question is a change of metaphor from the shepherd to the host, the person who invites you over into his home as an honored guest. So the whole psalm, although most of it's about a shepherd and sheep, not every part of it is. And I think that we've changed the metaphor there at that latter part. I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you want to call to express an alternate viewpoint from that of a host on something, feel free to give us a call. The number is 844-484-5737. And unlike the beginning of the program a half hour ago, when the lines were full, the lines are not entirely full now. There's a couple lines open if you want to call. It's 844. It's not 800. It's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Jane in California. Jane, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
Different religions have different protocols for praying. Some pastors say that you need to get on your knees or be face down. It's all different everywhere. And I was wondering, what does the Bible say about that? And who said it in the Bible and the Old or New Testament?
Well, the Bible doesn't so much discuss the need for any given posture when you're praying. There are times in the Bible when people are prostrate on the ground, laying on their face. There are times when they're on their knees. And there's times when they're standing up. And there's times when we don't know what position they're in. One interesting instance is that when Solomon was giving a lengthy prayer of dedication after he finished the temple, he dedicated the temple to God with a long prayer. It says that he stood before the congregation and prayed. And so we begin to read of his prayer. And then at the end of the prayer, we read, and he got up off of his knees. So it's like he started praying, standing up. And before he was done, he had dropped to his knees. And so after the prayer was over, he had to get up. So standing and kneeling are both found in that one passage. And we have reason to believe that God heard his prayer and honored it. The position of your body is not it's not mandated in New Testament prayer because prayer in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, too, for that matter, is not really a ritual that has to be regulated quite in that way. In the Bible, prayer is really communicating as a child to his father in heaven. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. He didn't tell us what position to be in. Paul spoke in Timothy of his desire that men would lift holy hands in prayer. But he's assuming that they're already lifting their hands and he wants their hands to be holy. He's not arguing for the necessity of raising your hands when you pray, but rather since many people do raise their hands when they pray, both in the Old Testament and the New, he's simply emphasizing he wants their hands that are raised in prayer to be holy hands as opposed to the hands of people who've been doing sinful things prior to that. Closing one's eyes in prayer is never recommended in Scripture. And yet, it's very commonplace in Christianity for people to close their eyes in prayer. And I'm not against it. Actually, I like to close my eyes in prayer for the simple reason that it gets me to not be thinking about other things as much. You know, it's still possible to get distracted even with your eyes closed, but when your eyes are open, you're looking around at things and they distract you somewhat. So there's value in closing your eyes, but there's no mandate to close your eyes. You can pray with your eyes open. In fact, Jesus apparently looked up into heaven when he prayed. So did others. There's all these different variations. The important thing is that a person who's praying actually has standing before God. Not that they are standing, but that they have standing. That is, that they are related to God as children to a father. You know, Jesus, of course, told his disciples, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. So, unless this is a mere formality, which I don't think Jesus was ever into mere formalities, then he's saying that we come as children to a father. Now, not everybody has standing as a child of God. There are people who have pretty much rejected God. Jesus said to certain people who were his opponents, you're of your father, the devil. So even though the same people who had the devil as their father would go into the temple and they'd pray to God, these were not people who had standing as children of God, as he said. So what's more important about prayer is not the position you're in, whether your eyes are open or not, whether your head's bowed, whether whether you're walking, whether you're in a chapel. It doesn't really matter where you are when you pray or whether you're sitting. I do think, though, I will say this, that there are certain postures of the body that may be helpful to enter into the right mood. I personally actually enjoy kneeling to pray, only not because it's mandatory, but because kneeling is, just kind of put your mind in a place of submission, in a place of humbling yourself before the King. And so for that, and I kind of enjoy that. Other people might not. It might not do anything for them. I also enjoy praying while I walk, because then, I can pray out loud and there's nobody around to be disturbed by it and so forth. And I like to pray out loud. Can we pray silently? Of course. Silent prayer is okay too, but I like praying out loud. So anyway, that is when I'm alone. I don't actually like praying out loud in front of a group because I become too mindful of others when I'm praying in front of a group. I shouldn't, but that's a weakness I have. So, I mean, everyone's going to find their own ways of praying to God naturally in a way that's not distracting or, pretentious or whatever. But the main thing is that you are coming like a child, knowing his dependency or her dependency on the Father. And trusting the Father to attend to the requests. That's the most important thing, not position of the body.
Thank you very much.
Okay, I appreciate your call. God bless you, Jane. Okay, we're going to talk next to Justin in Phoenix, Arizona. Justin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I would like to openly rebuke you in love and kind of give a warning to your listeners. For them to take heed and let no man deceive them, that you call yourself a teacher, and there is a bigger judgment on your head for that. People call
that
in
true.
And ask questions as young Christians, and they want to get references in the Bible, not your opinion. Like the brother that called earlier about the COVID-19 vaccine, and you flat out said you don't believe it is the mark of the beast. Well, you said so yourself that you believe the beast is the political system, and who is pushing this agenda? It's our politicians, our government. And the mark of the beast does not go on your skin. The King James Version Bible says that it goes in your forehead or in your arm. And our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, so we shouldn't desecrate them. And I just want to bring that aware to everybody listening.
Okay. Thank you very much. Good to hear your opinion. Okay, let's talk to Vidal from Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
My question is in regards to John 3:5, where Christ is telling Nicodemus that in order to be born again, we must be born of water and spirit. So my question is water baptism necessary to be able to enter into God's kingdom? And if it is, why do so many evangelists not require water baptism, but they only require, you know, a prayer to be able to receive, you know, Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit? And I could take my call off the air and I'll just hear it on the radio. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much for your call. Well, there's kind of two questions there. I'll take both of them. One of them has to do with John 3:5, and I'll discuss that second. The second question you had was, why is it that preachers often don't let people know that they should be baptized? And I would say one of the reasons is because the modern preaching of the gospel deviates in some respects from the preaching of the gospel that was in the Bible. And that's a bad thing. That's a bad thing about modern preaching. I think that we should preach much more like Jesus and the apostles preached. But, you know, I think what happens is the church adopts certain traditions. We all know, I should say, we who are Protestants all know, for example, that the Roman Catholic Church in the early centuries and middle ages adopted quite a few traditions that are not biblical and in some ways altered the Christian faith as it was understood in that institution. Now, many times Protestants think that when the Luther came along and Calvin and Zwingli, that they somehow broke us free from all traditions and got us right back to sola scriptura, right back to the Bible alone. But that's not the case. Luther had as many traditions as the Catholics did. Well, I shouldn't say as many, because the Catholics had a huge number. But Luther had a great number of traditions that he retained that can't be found in Scripture. So we know that, you know, they didn't really follow sola scriptura, although they recommended doing so. And this has been true, frankly, of those who've broken away from the Reformed churches, too, into the free churches and the Anabaptists and many others. And every one of us, unless we have been very diligent to sift through it, we've all adopted certain traditions that really don't have any biblical basis. And that's not a good thing. It's not a damnable thing, in my opinion. I mean, it could be, depending on how bad the traditions are. But, I mean, a lot of people who have traditions that are not in the Bible probably have traditions that are not too damnable and that will not be a problem between them and God. But I think that every Christian should want to know the truth. And the truth is what God says, not what tradition says. Now, one of the traditions that has come in modern evangelical churches is that baptism seems to be more or less optional. Or that if a person gets saved, they should be baptized at some point at their convenience. This is certainly the practice of many, I think most evangelical churches. It certainly was not the practice of Jesus or the apostles, nor does it reflect the importance of baptism that they placed upon it. I mean, when Peter on the day of Pentecost preached the gospel and the people came to him and said, "What must we do?" Peter's answer in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 was repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So modern evangelists sometimes just say, just believe in Jesus, or say a sinner's prayer, or accept Jesus into your heart. Those latter two things are not really found in the Bible, but of course, believe in Jesus is. But it's interesting, when Peter gave his answer, it didn't contain any of those statements. And the statements that Peter did give are not sometimes presented by modern preachers. Peter said, repent. There's a lot of people who preach the gospel and don't insist on repentance from people. He said, be baptized. There's a lot of people who preach the gospel and don't require baptism and receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's people who preach the gospel and don't emphasize that either. So we can see that if we're preaching the gospel, it's like the previous caller said about me. He said, you're a teacher, there's a stricter judgment. That's absolutely true. I've been aware of that for the 50 years I've been a teacher, and it puts the fear of God in me, which is why it makes me want to be accurate, or at least humble enough to know if I don't know the truth, that I don't force a false view on somebody. But but it's true, evangelists too, frankly, if they preach a gospel that's deficient, they're going to get converts that are deficient. And then we're going to fill churches with deficient Christians, and we're going to have deficient churches, and the kingdom of God is going to suffer for that. That's not a light thing. And baptism is, you know, always preached as part of the gospel, or at least it was always practiced with the gospel. There's no case in the Bible where people got converted and did not get baptized right away. Usually it was the same day. I think the only case I can think of where they didn't get baptized the same day was Paul, when he apparently got converted, Saul, on the road to Damascus, and he was blind for 3 days, and he didn't see another Christian. No one could baptize him until 3 days later, when Ananias came in and baptized him. And that's when he also received the Spirit. So Saul's conversion, he came to be a believer 3 days before he was baptized. But that's partly because you need another Christian to baptize you, and he didn't know any. And one came to him 3 days later. So, I mean, some people's baptism may be delayed of necessity because there's no one to baptize them, or there's no opportunity or whatever. The thief on the cross, for example, was not baptized. But let's face it, he didn't have the opportunity. If he had the opportunity, he would be required to do so, because baptism is the mark of moving out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. Just like Paul said that the Jews, or Israel, coming out of Egypt, were baptized into Moses in passing through the Red Sea. They were baptized. They were leaving one kingdom and coming into a new kingdom. They were leaving the kingdom of Pharaoh and coming into the kingdom of God under Moses' leadership. And, you know, it's like Noah and his friends, his family in the ark. It says in 1 Peter 3 that that's a picture of baptism, too, that they left a corrupt world and they went through water and came out into a new world. He's coming into the new creation in Christ. So I personally believe that people should be told to be baptized. And in the Bible, if we follow the pattern, they should be baptized, frankly, as soon as they're converted, and not delay it. Because although I don't believe that baptism is what gets you into heaven, I do believe that baptism is mandated by Christ. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. So if you're going to make a disciple of someone, you've got to teach them to obey everything Jesus said, the first of which is to get baptized. So any churches that neglect this, I think, are disobedient to Christ and to the apostles. And it's not the only thing they're probably disobedient in, but it's certainly a big one. Now, you asked about John 3:5, where Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's many people who take this verse, as it sounds like you do also, but I've met many Christians who have said that this means you have to be baptized in water and baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, if it is true that you have to be baptized in water and baptized in the Spirit, that's not evident from this particular passage, not to me anyway, because I don't actually see any reference to baptism here. He said you have to be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, being born of water does not, to my mind, immediately suggest baptism. Nor being born of the Spirit doesn't necessarily suggest baptism. One would have to say, well, what is being born a metaphor for? Because certainly to be born of water and being born of the Spirit does not immediately speak literally of baptism. There's no reference to baptism in the passage, clearly. Some, as I mentioned, do interpret it that way. But I think there's a better way to understand it, because the next verse kind of explains it. Nicodemus wondered how a man could be born when he's old. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He explains, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, both verses speak of being born in the Spirit. born of the Spirit. And they both contrast being born of the Spirit with another kind of birth. In verse 6, the contrast is said to be with being born of the flesh. In verse 5, the term is being born of water. It seems to me that in the passage, since both verses recommend being born of the Spirit, and they both contrast it with another kind of birth, that the other kind of birth, when it's called born of water, is the same birth as being born of the flesh. One thing is for sure, being born of the flesh doesn't sound like baptized in the flesh. So the word born doesn't carry the meaning of baptized. If being born of water means baptized in water, then being born of the flesh means baptized in the flesh, and that doesn't make any sense at all. But since a child who's born naturally, born of the flesh, the birth is accompanied universally with the breaking of the waters, and the child comes out in the midst of water, to refer to natural birth as being born of water would seem relatively understandable. Now, not everyone has to take it that way, but Jesus does seem to be explaining the obscure statement of verse 5 by his statement in verse 6. And there he contrasts natural birth with spiritual birth. And I think that's what he's talking about in verse 5 also. Natural birth, being born of the water. You have to be both. A man has to be born of water. That is, he has to be born the first time, which is not a problem for anyone now living. They've already done that. But they also have to have another birth. And that has to be born, they have to be born of the Spirit. So I don't think that John 3:5 can very cogently be argued to be a reference to baptism, but nonetheless, I do believe that baptism is something that is commanded of all who follow Christ, and that those preachers who neglect it are deviating from the gospel as Christ preached it and as the apostles preached it, which I think is a very bad thing to do. All right. Let's see here. Let's talk to Marie in Sacramento, California. Wrong button here.
Hello.
Hello. Yes.
Yes. I wanted to share something that I heard from David Wilkerson. In 1986, made a prophecy. He said, "I see a plague coming on the world, and the bars, churches, and government will shut down. The plague will hit New York City and shake it like it has never been shaken. The plague is going to force prayerless believers into radical prayer and into their Bibles, and repentance will be the cry from the man of God in the pulpits. And out of it will come a third great awakening that will sweep America and the world." Had you heard of that prophecy?
Yeah, I've heard that quote before. In fact,
okay.
A number of times. Uh-huh.
Okay. And then I have a question about 1 Corinthians 15, the last part of verse 45, it says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So when John the Baptist was talking about the fact that he baptizes with water, but there's one coming whose sandal he's not worthy to untie, is going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. So do you see any correlation there? I would like to understand the second part of verse 45.
Right. When it says that the second man, meaning Christ, was made a life-giving spirit, some people have mistakenly thought that this means that when he rose from the dead, he rose as a spirit, not as a physical man. But I think he's referring to something like what you're talking about. That is to say, he went to heaven and he returned to live among us as a life-giving spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who now dwells in us. As Paul said in Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, meaning that those of us who have the Holy Spirit have what is, in fact, Christ, his Spirit in us. And so, although he, of course, rose from the dead as a physical being, and he proved that by eating physical food and requiring the disciples to touch him and see that he was not a spirit, yet when he went to heaven and sat down at the right hand of his Father, he returned to us in the form of the Holy Spirit, and that is the Spirit of Christ, so that he became among us a life-giving spirit. So he's not referring to his resurrection in becoming a life-giving spirit, but rather to what, you know, the form in which we now know him. Paul said in another place in 2 Corinthians, he said, henceforth we know no man after the flesh, though we once knew Christ after the flesh, but from now on we don't know him that way anymore. So he's saying we originally knew Christ living among us in the flesh, but we don't know him that way at the moment. We now know him as a life-giving spirit who's dwelling in us. So I think that's probably similar to what you're saying.
Well, and then the verses that describe the adoption that say that his spirit witnesses with ours, that we are his sons and daughters.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that's all about regeneration, isn't it?
Well, I believe that is, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay, because I was raised Catholic, but when I was 27, I met some Christians, and I had a crisis in my life at the time, and I, that morning, had gotten on my knees, and I had asked God to please show me what was wrong with my life. Why was everything going wrong? And I walked out, I had an appointment to look for an apartment because I was separated from my husband, and my five-year-old son was with him, and I wanted, my husband had written me and said, you know, that if I had a place of my own.
We're going to have to get to a little faster. We're almost out of time, so
okay.
We don't need quite so much detail. Go ahead.
Okay, so I met some Christians that very morning, and they encouraged me to invite Jesus Christ to come into my heart and into my life in a new way. And when I did that, something happened inside of me, and it was that I woke up to the presence of God. I mean, it was like my human spirit was not alive to God the way it was after I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I had a great deal of godly sorrow for sin, so I had repentance. But that prayer was the beginning of a process.
I hear you.
Yeah.
Okay.
And, it was when I was born again.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for that testimony. It's always inspiring to hear testimonies, but we don't have very much time. I'd like to give another person a chance to be on the air. Chuck in Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi.
Hi.
Steve, I have a relative that seems to identify with a teacher named Harold Eberle. I would imagine you know who he is.
I actually don't. Although I've heard that, I'm pretty sure I've heard the name, but I have no idea who he is.
Oh, he's from Yakima, Washington, and I guess he's had quite an extensive ministry for many years, and so I thought maybe you'd be familiar with him and you could give me a brief overview, but it sounds like you can't.
Unfortunately, no, I don't have any idea who he is. I'm pretty sure I've heard his name, though it might have been somebody else with the name Eberle, but I've never had any encounter or occasion to become aware.
Okay, well, he
this
wrote
teacher.
This book called Victorious Eschatology, which is, I guess he's written about 25 books, but I wasn't so much interested in that. I've read it once, and I probably need to read it again. It's been several years, but I wanted to have a better understanding of my relative and how he identifies with him, so I'll just have to look into it a little bit further on another
Yeah, way. Yeah. If you can find out what some of the main teachings of this person are and get back to me and ask my opinion of those teachings, I'll be glad to tell you. But I'm not familiar with the man himself, I'm sorry to say. But I appreciate your call, Chuck. Thank you so much for joining us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday at the same time. We are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio stations. We don't have any commercial breaks because we don't have any sponsors and don't want any. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and take the resources for free, and you can donate if you wish. Let's talk again tomorrow.